Well, if you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Psalms. We're going to be in Psalm chapter 11 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the black pew Bibles in the pew pocket in front of you. You'll find our text on page 422. Again, it's Psalm 11. That's page 422 in the pew Bibles. Psalm chapter 11. Well, as you're finding your place there this morning, I want you to imagine for a moment that you are a kid again, all right? You're a kid, and imagine that you are playing hide and seek with your friends. I think about the perfect hiding spot. You have found the perfect hiding spot. You feel confident that no one is going to find you. But all of a sudden, you start to hear noises. The footsteps are getting closer. Voices are whispering your name, and suddenly your heart begins to race. The excitement, it turns to fear, and then you begin to wonder if maybe, just maybe, this wasn't such a great hiding spot after all. What do you do? Maybe you run. Maybe you make a break for it. Where are you going to go? Now, as adults, we don't play hide and seek as much anymore, unless you have kids and you're playing with your children. But we do feel moments, or we do face moments, where we feel cornered. We're unsure where to turn. Now, there are times in our lives when the pressures of life and the fears of life can make us feel like we're hiding in a spot that no longer feels safe. Now, this is where Psalm 11 speaks to us. In verse 3, the question is raised, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And when you look at the cultural landscape of our country and this world, it seems as if the foundations are being destroyed. Especially as we gear up for this election, it seems as if the foundations are destroyed. This morning's question is simple. What do we do when we sense that our security is crumbling? There's two options. We either flee in fear, or we stand firm in our faith. Look at me, or look with me. Don't look at me. Look with me to Psalm chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, and hear what God's word says to us. Psalm 11, beginning in verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to the mountainside? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, and he loves righteous deeds, and the upright shall behold his face. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you today with hearts full of gratitude for your grace and mercy. God, we come before you humbly. And we ask that you would shape us into a church that desires to see the advancement of your kingdom. That we would be a people whose hearts align with your will. God, may this church, may the First Baptist Church of Monroe City be a beacon of light, advancing your kingdom here in Monroe City, throughout Missouri, across our country, into the ends of the earth. Father, we lift up our missionaries, Ty Williams and JJ and Whitney Arnold. God, we ask that you would grant them wisdom as they steward the resources that we provide, and may their efforts bear abundant fruit for your glory. God, protect them, encourage them, and let them see the harvest from the seeds that they have sown. God, we also pray for Living Way Christian Fellowship in Hannibal and Pastor James Bridges. And Lord, we ask that you would strengthen them as they proclaim the gospel and that they would remain steadfast in Christ, that they would be unshaken by the challenges that they face. Lord, we ask that you would bless their ministry with growth and discipleship and evangelism. Father, we lift up Sungwon Park and his mission to reach the Korean people in Missouri. Lord, we ask that you would empower him with your spirit and open hearts to the gospel through his ministry. God, we also bring forth to you the Galbots family as they mourn the loss of Carol. Lord, surround them with your comfort and peace and remind them of the hope that they have in Christ. Father, finally, we pray for the preaching of your word today. May your name be glorified and Christ magnified. Let your truth penetrate our hearts and transform our lives. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I've divided our text into two sections: David's temptations and David's foundation. I want to start by looking at David's temptations, which is found in verses 1 through 3. Now, as we open up the psalm, as we begin to read Psalm 11, we are greeted with a conversation. Now, Psalm 11 is a psalm of David, and we're unsure of the exact details of this psalm, but we see that he's answering someone, or at least having a conversation with someone, and this person is giving him terrible advice. But he begins with a declaration. He says, "In the Lord I take refuge." I don't know about you, but it's very encouraging for me to read the Psalms. It's encouraging for me to read David's Psalms, because here is a man who time after time is met with a crisis or a severe tribulation. And what we see in the life of David is that David is not a man who lived a comfortable life. He wasn't a man who didn't know struggle. He wasn't a man who took the easy path. He suffered. And yet in his suffering, we see that time and time again, he trusted in the Lord. His trust never vanished. He was steadfast in his faith and his refuge, as he says over and over, his shelter, his protection is in the Lord. And so how can someone come to him and say, "Flee like a bird to your mountain"? Do you see his temptation in the very beginning? Now, whether he's conversing with an imaginary advisor or he's actually talking to someone in front of him, David feels this pull to retreat. And he hears this voice that is saying to him, "Leave, flee, there is no hope for you." I'm going to ask a question that I think I know the answer to, but I'm going to ask it anyway. How many of you, by a show of hands, have ever received bad advice? Yeah. I scanned the internet this week for bad advice, and my searches didn't disappoint. Now, here's a piece of advice that I would not recommend you take. Now, someone said, if you see a woman walking alone in a dangerous area, follow her at a distance to make sure she gets home safely. I wouldn't recommend you do that. Someone said, if someone tells you that they're struggling with depression, simply tell them to cheer up. Maybe they haven't thought of that. I wouldn't recommend you say that either. Now, we could go on and probably listen to each other's stories all day about receiving lousy advice. But I do want us to see that what David hears and what we often hear, whether implied or stated explicitly from the world, what we often hear is terrible advice. People are telling David to flee, that he needs to retreat, that the foundations are destroyed, that there is no hope, that there is no light at the end of the tunnel, that he needs to give up. Now, people are coming after David. They're coming after God's people, and they are shooting arrows. You see that in verse 2, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. Now, they're not attacking in the daylight. They're shooting from the darkness. They're not out in the open. But today, this might look like people typing behind a keyboard or individuals making legislation in the halls and in the back rooms. This person tells David, you're not going to see it coming, but danger is all around you. And so this person advises David, advises God's people to retreat. Now, again, we're not sure of the exact details of this situation, but this temptation that David faces is timeless. Now, we all face this temptation. And remember the advice that some Pharisees gave to Jesus in Luke's gospel? Well, Luke records for us that at the very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. They're telling Jesus to flee. But Jesus' disciples tell him not to return to Jerusalem. In John 11, after he hears that Lazarus has died, where would Lazarus be if Jesus listened to the disciples? Where would we be if Jesus listened to Peter when Peter told Jesus that he wouldn't suffer? We're all tempted. We're all tempted to flee. This hasn't changed. Since the Garden of Eden, Satan has been sending his workers to persuade Christians to run, to hide, and to forsake the instruction of the Lord. And we are tempted to run and to hide and to flee, to retreat when we look around at the immorality that's running rampant in our country. And we're tempted to think that the righteous will not win out, that things will always go from bad to worse. And we're tempted to flee when we see the corruption and the injustice all around us, and despite our attempts to uphold justice. And so we ask ourselves, what's the point? Why stand? We can't turn back the tide. We can't bring about change. It'll never happen. So what's the point? So how do we deal with this? Well, James Johnston says, some withdraw emotionally. Now, they stop caring for the world around them. When they see a man suffering the consequences of his sin, they say to themselves, it serves him right. He's getting what he deserves. They forget that God does not give us what our sins deserve. And they forget the beatitude that says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Emotional withdrawal is not an option for someone who has been touched by the grace of God. He says some people flee through nostalgia, and they long for a gentler time when the world was supposedly less evil. Their hearts live in a photoshopped version of the past, often an airbrushed 19th century America. And they imagine a golden age that never existed, a nation without slavery, the Trail of Tears, Jayhawkers, a civil war, tuberculosis, smallpox, infant mortality, or the financial panics of 1819, 1837, 1857, 1873, and 1893. But sin has been in the world since the Garden of Eden, and evil men have triumphed in David's day and in Christ's day. And the world was wicked in the 1950s, and the world is wicked today. Yet in his sovereignty, God appointed us to be born in this place and time to serve him here and now. We can't live in the past. Well, others may isolate themselves physically. They'll remove themselves from the world. They'll live off the grid, and they have no contact with others. But how can you be the light of the world when you remove yourself from the world? Just as David faced the temptation to listen to poor advice, we must, too, be vigilant about who we allow to speak into our lives. In a world filled with countless voices, social media influencers, news outlets, friends, family, it is very easy for us to get swayed by opinions that aren't grounded in biblical truth. And so I would encourage you this morning that you regularly evaluate the source of advice and counsel that you receive. Are they aligned with God's word? Now surround yourself with wise, godly counselors who will point you back to Scripture. As Proverbs 11 says, where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. But make sure that your counselors are people who deeply understand and live out biblical principles. And we need to think of our minds like a garden. If you plant weeds alongside the flowers, eventually the weeds will choke out the flowers. In the same way, if you let an unwise or worldly counsel, it can choke out the truth of God's word in your life. But I also encourage you to ask yourself this morning, how am I tempted to flee like a bird to the mountain? How would you respond to this advice that David receives? People usually react in two ways. They fight or they retreat. I pray you'll respond as David responds. David is not shaken. He will not flee. Why? I looked at verses 4-7 to see David's foundation. David hears this counsel. He receives this advice. You need to flee like a bird to the mountain. The foundations are destroyed. What can the righteous do? And what does David say? How does he counter that advice? Look at verse 4. He says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. So what does David say? He says that God rules. God is sovereign. He is not shaken. God is not dead. He is not pacing. He is not afraid. He is not shocked. He is not going to the angels and saying, what are we going to do? No, he is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see and his eyelids test the children of man. Our God is not afraid of men. Our God does not cower. Our God does not hide. God's throne is in heaven. He is far above the puny governments and the infantile men who shake their fists against his sovereignty. We might live in a small town, but we do not serve a small God. And the kingdom in which we are citizens is not a tiny, puny kingdom. Our kingdom is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The king is on his throne. The Lord reigns. He is sovereign. And he holds the nations in derision, and he laughs, as we heard in Psalm 2. As one commentator said, when the foundations seem to be shaken, God is not frightened. Nothing happens in heaven above or on the earth around or even in the hell below that he does not ordain and overrule. Amen. Our God reigns. He is sovereign. A few nights ago, Titus came to me and he told me that he was afraid of something. He said he was scared, and I looked at him and I asked him, I said, is your daddy scared? He said, no. I asked him, is your daddy here with you? When he said yes, I said, you don't need to be afraid, bud. I'm not afraid, and I'm with you, and I'm gonna protect you. And he immediately smiled. Something about his dad's confidence and his dad's presence cheered him up. As a Christian, Psalm 11, verse 4, it's a comforting verse. It offers comfort, and it's a reminder of God's steadfast control over all circumstances. Now, even when life feels chaotic or when evil seems to prevail, this verse reassures us that God is still on his throne, and he is watching over everything with perfect wisdom and justice. So the application here is to trust in God's sovereignty. especially in times of uncertainty or fear. It calls for God's people to live in a way that honors his watchful presence, knowing that nothing escapes his notice. Now, this awareness should lead the Christian to a deeper trust in him and encourage you to live righteously, even when it's challenging. And yet, for those who may be in here or may be listening at some point in the future, those who have not yet placed their faith, their trust, their hope in Christ, that have not been saved, that have not tasted the goodness of God's grace, verse 4 serves as a sober reminder of God's authority and his awareness of all actions. Now, the fact that God sees everything should prompt in you a moment of reflection on your life and your choices. It is an invitation for you to consider the reality that there is a holy and just God who rules over all creation. Now, the application for the non-Christian is to recognize the need to reconcile with this sovereign God, who is not only a judge, but who also offers mercy and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Now, this verse considers, or causes you, invites you to consider your standing before God and to seek him earnestly, knowing that he sees you and he desires to bring you into a right relationship with him. So picture for a moment standing before a judge in court, knowing that you are guilty of a crime. The evidence is clear, and there's no defense that you can offer. It is plain as the eye can see. And you're dead to rights. But then the judge himself steps down, pays your fine, and he offers you a new start. Now, this is what God has done for you through Christ. My question to you this morning is, will you accept his offer of grace, or will you continue to stand guilty before him? One commentator said, when it seems like God is not doing anything, you can rest assured that he is carefully watching and evaluating the life of every human being. He gives all men and women ample time to show who they are by their actions. And character is what you do in the dark when no one is watching. And the wicked think that they can shoot unseen from the shadows and get away with it. God sees us late at night and in secret, and he watches our lives and he knows our hearts. And all hearts are open before Christ and all desires are known to him. And when we stand before Jesus, we stand before the God who sees. God rules. But David also says that God tests the righteous. We see that in verse 5. What does it mean to test here? This is a proving. It is a refining. We see that God tests his children. These tests are not meant to harm you, but to purify your faith, revealing your true dependence on God and deepening your trust in him. And so just as gold is refined in fire, your faith is strengthened through trials. And so when you face difficulties, instead of becoming discouraged, recognize that these moments are opportunities for spiritual growth. God's testing also reminds us of his intimate involvement in our lives. It reminds us that he is not indifferent or distant, that he cares deeply about our character and he desires for us to walk with him. And so when we encounter challenges, we need to ask ourselves how God might use them to shape us into the person that he desires for us to be. And we should trust that his purpose is always for our good, even when the process is difficult. But in addition, this verse calls us to examine our response to God's testing. Do we respond in faith and perseverance? Or do we struggle with doubt and fear? Friends, I would encourage you to allow these tests to draw you closer to God, allowing you to rely on his strength and wisdom rather than your own. Remember that God is sovereign over every situation. And his testing is a sign of his love and his commitment to your growth and holiness. I think back to the words that we heard in our call to worship from 1 Peter 1, chapter 3, or chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Peter says that we are being refined, that we are being purified, that we are being sanctified through trials. Why? For steadfastness. And for the Christian, these trials are endurable because we have a greater hope in Christ. And we know that this world is not all that there is, that this world is not our home. And what does the author of Hebrews say? For the joy that was set before him, Christ endured the cross. And in the same way, for the joy that is set before us in Christ, we can endure this world. And this is the promise that David gives at the end of Psalm 11. He says, for the Lord is righteous, and he loves righteous deed, and the upright shall see his face. We see that in verse 7. The righteous shall see his face. Isn't that our hope, church? Isn't our hope that one day we will behold the glory of the resurrected Christ? What does the Apostle Paul say? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's a beautiful reality, church. We have an anchor. So there's no need to be afraid. Our Heavenly Father is in his temple. He sees everything. And he will uphold justice. And the righteous will not be moved. So what do we learn from this psalm? We learn that hope in God turns fear into faith. Let's pray together.